distinct from justification, which is a declaration where God declares us righteous. That is justification. Sanctification is that step at which our holiness is made manifest in our behavior. And it is a necessary, logical consequence of being justified. And so we're going to look at that this morning. And I'm going to, actually, before we start reading it, maybe some of you have had the same, confusion or fuzziness that I've sometimes had in my life. I've been in a number of different Christian circles throughout my life, growing up Mennonite, and then I was actually baptized in a Nazarene church, which is a kind of from the Wesleyan holiness movement. And so this is something that until maybe 10 or 15 years ago was somewhat fuzzy in my thinking. I think growing up, for me, and again, maybe your experience is completely different, but for me growing up, it seemed like justification and sanctification all kind of got thrown into a blender, okay? And so it was just kind of try your best and God will top it off or something. It was very fuzzy to me that these were links in a chain rather than kind of a cocktail of, you know, some kind of mixture of my holiness and God's holiness. I wasn't quite clear how that worked. And of course, my time spent in the Nazarene church, which was a wonderful, lovely time, and we had a great church family in Oregon. But in Wesleyan holiness thinking, if any of you have been around Methodists or Nazarenes, in that Wesleyan tradition, they've got a doctrine called complete sanctification, which means that on this side of glory, you are actually able to stamp out all sin in your life. So we are, and they would grant that it is by the Holy Spirit, but that we are able to erase all intentional sin from your life. And so, of course, that is what sets the Wesleyan holiness movement apart from other evangelicals is that doctrine. And so there's lots of discussion. There's a range of understanding here on sanctification. And I think, hopefully, this can clarify what our sanctification is and what it isn't. And so before we start, I'm just curious, for whom has justification and sanctification, that one link following the other in this chain of salvation, for whom has that been somewhat fuzzy, how that works? Okay. Who has grown up with the idea that you can be totally sanctified? You can be sinless before you get to heaven? No? Okay. I had a bus driver as a kid, actually, wasn't a Nazarene, wasn't in the Wesleyan holiness movement, actually came from a different tradition. And he told us once on the bus that he had gone 14 years without sinning. And I thought, well, you have to reset the timer because you just told me a lie right now. Okay. But nevertheless, there is some lack of clarity on this. So hopefully, as we discuss it, clarity can come through Scripture. Page 31, chapter 13, section 1. Those who are united to Christ and effectually called and regenerated have a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the power of Christ's death and resurrection. They are also further sanctified, really and personally, through the same power by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the various evil desires that arise from it are more and more weakened and put to death. At the same time, those called and regenerated are more and more enlivened and strengthened in all saving graces so that they practice true holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And so this is a big topic, so I'll summarize it from the 30,000-foot view and then we'll dig deeper. Basically, the view of sanctification that I think is biblical and which is demonstrated here is this. At the moment of your conversion, and justification is it's a moment in time. Justification is not a process. It's just, you're born again. Okay? And God has declared you righteous. So from a legal, or sometimes it's called a forensic standpoint, you are absolutely perfect, you are absolutely righteous, you are absolutely holy, and nothing can take that status away from you. Okay, so justification has to do with your status. Sanctification has to do with your condition. What are you presently experiencing? So while that declaration of being justified and holy is Punctiliar is the $3 word. Okay, it's a moment in time. It's just instantaneous. It's not a process whatsoever. And you contribute absolutely nothing to your justification. And by nothing, we mean absolutely nothing. Your willingness is not part of it. Your cooperation is not part of it. Your free will is not part of it. Your flesh, your lineage, your upbringing, nothing contributes to your justification. It is the sheer act of God's mercy saying, now it's time to be born again. And it happens and it's irrevocable. But now that you are a Christian, now we need to start living in conformity to God's law. And because the old Adam dies slowly, this process will not be finished until we die. So when we die and we enter glory, now your status and your condition are identical. Both are completely righteous, completely holy. The years in between justification and glorification is years of warfare. The old man dies slow. And the new man is being raised up also slow. Okay? So in our experience as Christians, there's this battle inside of us, whether we're going to obey the old desires, the old sinful nature, or whether we are going to grow in holiness. And so, provided we are all Christians in this room, that's where all of us are at. Is this chapter in our personal history between justification and glorification. Okay? And the old Adam does not die without a fight. That's why you sometimes desire the wrong things. But because the Holy Spirit is in you, sometimes you also desire the right things. Okay? And so this is a clash of the old man and the new man, and this is a process. A successful process and a necessary one, but it's not instantaneous like your justification is. That's the summary of this whole chapter. But I'm curious, before we get started, does that make sense at the 30,000 foot level how this works? Okay? Justification, then sanctification, then glorification. Okay, these are links in a chain, and they must follow the other. You cannot opt out of sanctification. Okay, there is no opting out of this step. Questions on that? Make sense? Well, then if there's something to add, then do it as we go through it. So, the first clause here. Those who are united to Christ and effectually called and regenerated have a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the power of Christ's death and resurrection. They are also further sanctified really and personally. And so there I want to see who is willing to take Acts 20, verse 32. Carter? And then Romans 6, 5, and 6. Who's got that? Howard. Carter, go ahead. Acts 20, verse 32. Okay, so this is a building up, there's inheritance, and the believers are described as those who are being sanctified. So we're on the path. This is happening among these people. And then Howard, Romans 6, 5 and 6. Very good. Thanks, Howard. Okay, so you see the picture there? This is personal language. So when we talk about substitutionary atonement, for example, we have to think through the implications of that. Jesus did not just die for a system. Jesus did not die for a program. He did not die for a plan of salvation. He did not die for a nameless, faceless group of people. Okay? He died for Don Dirksen and Frank Dirksen and Howard Plett. He died for individual people whose names he knew when he went to the cross. He did not die for a program. He died for people. And so when you get to the language of Galatians 3, or Galatians 2, 20, what does Paul say? It's very personal. I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer me who lives, but Christ who lives in me. This is personal. Penal substitutionary atonement is personal. Jesus died for individual, specific people, not for an ambiguous program. Okay? So when Christ died, if you are a Christian, you died. The old you died. Okay? Part of the good news is that the old you is dead. Okay? The old you died 2,000 years ago just outside Jerusalem. Okay? And when Christ rose up, all those who are united to him were given eternal life on that basis. Okay? So the new you was raised up 2,000 years ago from a tomb just outside of Jerusalem because Christ overcame death. And so the new person in Christ is raised up then. And the great news is that it's the same you who died and is resurrected. Your sin stays in the grave. Okay? Your sin does not get resurrected back with you. Okay? So Christ died so that us and our sin go down to the grave with him. And he is raised so that you and the new nature can be raised up with him. But your sin, the dominion of sin in your life stays in the grave. It's done. It's defeated. Okay? So while we may still have sin in our experience, we are no longer under the dominion of sin. Okay? Sin is no longer commanding you. Okay? It has no power in that sense over the Christian. Yes, we still struggle with temptation. Yes, the old Adam is slow to die. Yes, yes, and yes. And yet, what does it say? In the moment of temptation, the Bible says sometimes Christians will be so overcome with temptation that there's absolutely no way out because sin still has dominion over you, right? What does it say? No longer slave to sin. And in the moment of temptation, there's always a way out, right? It doesn't promise that we won't have temptation. It doesn't promise that we will be sinlessly perfect. But in any moment of temptation, there is always a way out for the Christian. Okay? Sin is present, but it no longer has dominion. Okay? So it's no longer reigning as king or as lord or as an inevitable outcome like it is when we are in our unbelief, where we are a slave to sin. We're no longer slaves to sin. Okay? We can, through the Spirit of God, overcome any individual temptation as a Christian, even though we don't understand perfectionism by that. Questions on that or discussion on that? Does anyone else feel the tug of war happening between the old Adam and the new person in Christ? Yeah? Is that about unanimous? You all feel that war in your heart? Okay. And if you feel that war, sometimes people get discouraged by it. Or you read Romans chapter 7, where Paul is talking about this, you know, this battle that's happening in him. He wants to do good, and yet he doesn't, and so forth. If you're discouraged by that, I'm going to ask you this. Does an unbeliever have that struggle in his heart? No. There is no war in an unbeliever's heart. He just loves sin. Period. That's it. I just love sin. It's actually very easy being an unbeliever because there is no conflicting desires. I just love sin. And there's no constraints on me whatsoever, perhaps other than the consequences that I may experience, so I might hide my sin to avoid consequences. But an unbeliever has no war about truth and goodness in his heart. Keith. Okay, so Keith's question has to do with how can we tell whether this is just fear of consequences or whether it's actually being sorrowful over actual sin? And that can be hard to gauge sometimes, right? Because sometimes it's just we don't like what's going to be the result of our sin. I think the best way we can tell is whether we see, oh, my wife is going to be upset, or whether we are deeply concerned that God's glory is being marred by my behavior, right? And I think that's the difference. Well, I'm going to set this up a little differently. How many apostles betrayed Christ? How many? Well, all, but there's two. Which ones? What were their names? Peter and Judas, yeah. How many of them were restored? Yeah. How many of them marched straight into hell? One. So what's the difference? What's the difference? Yeah. But here's the catch. So did Judas. That's right. That's the difference. Judas is sorrowful for his consequences. He tries to return the money and then he goes and hangs himself. Right? He doesn't like the consequences. Peter is grieved because he has profaned the holiness of Jesus Christ. There's a difference. There's a difference between regret and repentance. And I think repentance is when we are grieved over the fact that God's holiness has been lied about in my life. And that's what sin is. Sin is telling a lie about who God is when we sin. And to be tore up over that is different than saying, oh man, if I get caught, I'm going to have to pay a penalty plus extra. And that's as far as it goes. So I think that we don't, and again, I always want to warn against morbid introspection, because I know some people who turn in on themselves and they find out there's always another layer in the onion and you never get to the bottom of it, and that's not healthy. So I'd never want to encourage that. But I do think it is worthwhile to say, what am I concerned about here? A fine? Jail time? An upset wife? Angry children? Or, my reputation being hurt in the community? Or am I concerned that I've told a lie about who God is? I think that's a difference between regret and repentance. That's the difference between Judas and Peter. One realizes what's at stake. The other one just feels guilty. Okay? Anything, am I getting to what you had in mind there? Okay. Anything you want to add? Or am I missing something there?
What if it feels like it's both?
Well,
yeah,
and I think it could be both. And in reality, it probably is. It probably, to a degree, it should be. Yeah, because the consequences are real, right? And I have never yet taken it as a positive when someone brags to me, oh, I don't care what anyone thinks about me. That's not anything to be proud of whatsoever. You should care about your reputation, provided you're not a slave to that, right? But to say, well, yeah, I've offended absolutely everybody in my life, and I don't care, well, that's not sanctification. So if there's a degree of concern about how others think of you, that's okay, but that's not sufficient.
Well, you use the analogy of you weren't, like, if you're worried that if Canada was mad at you, that shouldn't be the driving force for your correction of your actions, because it's offending God that's more important, and you should definitely be more fearful of that. But you also want your government to not get offended by what you do.
Absolutely. Yep. Yeah, so Howard brings up an important point here. So if I do something careless and I have simultaneously offended my wife as I'm offending God, making things right with the Lord does not rule out the fact that I also need to go make it right with my wife. Right? When David says, against you and you only have I sinned, in Psalm 51, he's saying that's the primary, the vertical aspect of forgiveness is the most important here. But did he sin against other people? Yeah, you bet he did, a whole bunch of them. And if he's truly right with the Lord, he's going to go take care of the horizontal aspect and go make things right as best as he's able on the horizontal plane with other people he's offended. So, yeah, Dave. Yeah, so Dave's saying, if there's a ditch on either side here, caring too much what people think or caring too little what people think and how that relates to how God thinks of us, there is a ditch on either side, and I have a bit of a hard time answering that because I'll make a confession. I'm somewhat of a contrarian. No, I'm not. Okay. My sinful instinct here is the exact opposite of the society I live in. So I think my instinct would be more towards the side of, if it's right, it's right. If it's wrong, it's wrong. I don't care what you think of me. Right? That would be my own instinct, and that's what I have to personally guard against. But if I look society-wide, I think people don't care about God at all, on the whole. We're very concerned what other people think of us. And if you don't believe me on that, just go look at social media. I mean, what is that? It's a vanity project. Everyone's, you know, everyone's got to have the, you know, the hot mom bod, and the, you know, every man has to be whatever, you know, some kind of a hero in someone's eyes. So I think our society as a whole is consumed with people needing to love us, and it's shallow and it is empty at a certain point. Yeah, and I would, personally, I would absolutely share that opinion. So Dave is just saying a lot of people are very concerned about their public persona or their reputation while doing very destructive things from God's standpoint, but they're washing their hands of it because they're, you know, they put on this happy kind of plastic public persona. And I personally absolutely agree with that. I don't think we are torn up at all about the way we profane God, right? I think, you know, if you look at some of the societal sins that we politely cover up and don't concern ourselves with, I mean, to me, one of the just most egregious and disgusting and wicked examples is abortion. We're trying, I'm going to speak plainly here, but forgive me, because this is what this is. We're trying to hide our orgasms from God and from society. We're not concerned about, oh, well, maybe this should only happen in the context of marriage that's open to children, right? That's completely off the table. We just want to hide the consequences. And does the blood of those little babies cry out to a holy God who is storing up wrath, according to Romans 4? Absolutely. What? That's nothing other than vanity. That's just pure vanity, a disregard for God, a disregard for God's image bearers, and just, I'm going to carry on my life as possible. I'm just going to remove the consequences of my sin, but I'm absolutely committed to leaning in wholeheartedly to continuing that sinful action. And that's an egregious example, but there's many others. You know, I sometimes wonder about the civic righteousness in our day. And I wonder even what percent of people actually think all our interventionist policies are going to do about climate change. Do 2% actually believe it? I don't know. It's hard to know how deceived people get. I don't doubt that there are some people that actually believe it, but I'd be hard-pressed to think anyone actually believes it. It's a show. It's civic righteousness. It's the pagan version of wearing a cross around your chest, right? Look at me, I'm righteous. We also went through another societal incident like that where there was displays of public righteousness on your face, right? Does anyone believe it? Maybe a percentage, but it's just public righteousness, and unrighteous people are easy to steer, they're easy to scare, because they should be scared, but then we scare them with the wrong things, right? Righteous people are not easily steered. So I think it shows up in all kinds of ways how guilty we actually are before a holy God, and how cowardly we become when we're scared. But that needs to be directed to the righteousness of God, not just putting on a fake persona. So yeah, I would agree with you, but I would want to grant, knowing my own heart, I have to guard against a ditch that most people don't have to guard against. So I would just throw that proviso out. Keith. I tend to have a dim enough view of people that I don't actually buy into ideas that there's actually like a coordinated plan, because I don't think most people are that smart. Or okay, then I'm misunderstanding. I think so, yeah. I am a big believer in most people do not understand why or what they're doing. I really, truly believe that. 90% of the time, especially for unbelievers, they have no idea the significance of what they're doing or why. It just seems natural. And things seem natural largely because of the spirit of the age and the environment that we live in. It just seems obvious to us to act a certain way. And yet there are rhyming patterns all through scripture and all through history. Killing babies is surprisingly remarkably common. Blurring gender is remarkably common. Think of Pharaoh's Egypt. Just picture the depictions of men. Okay? Eyeliner, bald head. It's androgynous. Okay? Cultures do this when they are in the final death spasms of absolute hatred against God. We are acting no differently in our current death spasms than really any other society has acted. Is that a coordinated plan? I don't think so, because I don't think people are that intentional. It's just when you hate God that much, everything becomes a contest against reality. And that's where we are currently at, is a war against reality, because we hate, and when I say we, I don't mean we, I mean broader we. We hate God from the pit of our stomach. We absolutely detest him, and it shows up all over the place. It's absurd. I agree. The move away from gendered dress and gendered hair and gendered actions is a very, very sick sign. And that's not a comment on jeans or hoodies. There's a feminine way to do things and a masculine way to do things that can vary legitimately from culture to culture. But there's some things that always should be just arresting you. If a girl has a brush cut and it's not health related or something, that is rottenness in the bones. Something unhappy is happening in there. And I'd say the same about unnatural hair colors, pink and blue. That something there's a war happening, and it's showing itself out in the externals. Absolutely. Yeah, the blurring of gender is a really big deal. A bigger deal than I think even most of us conservative Christians realize. It's a really big deal. It's a cosmic deal. But let's move it back more into the church here and our own sanctification, and so to some of the questions that have been raised in the church, or that have been raised here, how we look at that in the church. And I wonder how much of that has influenced even our behavior as Christians, or even in the church. One example that came to mind when Dave was talking, I probably shared this before, but even the way we talk about sin, have you ever noticed that we don't use hard words about sin anymore? Right? It's not sodomy. Sodomy sounds gross and disgusting, as it should, because it is. Right? Well, it's a same-sex relationship. Fornication has been replaced with common law marriage. Right? And I believe Chesterton is right on this point. 9 times out of 10, when Christians choose to use the polite word, it's in order to excuse the sin. And when we use the coarse word, the crass word, it's meant to condemn it, which is why I almost always pick the crass word. Okay? I would prefer to talk about sodomy than homosexuality. I would prefer to talk about fornication rather than common law marriage. Because if you use the biblical word, it automatically conveys a sense of this isn't right. Something is disordered here. This isn't, and we should not find polite ways to talk about it. Because if we find polite ways to talk about it, and I'm noticing this with two things especially, when we talk about same-sex mirage, even if, as conservative Christians, if we say the word same-sex marriage enough times, guess what our children will learn? There is such a thing. And they might even learn, oh, well, we don't agree with it, but it exists. No, it does not exist. There is no such thing. And it can be on the books for 1,000 years and it doesn't change anything. There's no 12-sided triangles. By definition, it doesn't exist. And Caitlyn Jenner is a man. Don't ever refer to him as she. I know that's what the polite police would have us say, but we're lying. Every time you use someone's preferred pronouns, you're telling a lie because you're being catechized by the society. And as Christians, we ought not to be catechized. We want to not just put on a civic righteousness or a public persona. We want to actually be concerned, what does God say about this? What's real? What's true? What's reality? And then we need to use language that fits that. Okay? So we need to be careful, and I think language is a great teacher. So we need to be intentional about the way we use language, that we don't get catechized and just do what the world is doing, just more slowly. Okay? Oh, they got there in 5 years. We're conservative Christians. It's going to take us 12 years to compromise. Pretty good, right? No, not pretty good. The standard is always God's word. This is the true north, and this is what we always obey, no matter what the pressures are around us. Okay? And so, trying to bring it back here to this conflict between the old man and the new man, our desire to be loved, our fear of man that we have versus the fear of God, and that's ultimately how we want to frame this, is who are we? Who are we concerned about when we sin? Are we concerned about what man thinks of us or what God thinks of us? And I'll it's 10:13, so I'll leave it open. If anyone, Q. Okay. Okay, so Hughes just asked a very insightful question. He just looked through the footnotes, and he saw all of them are from the New Testament. So is that intentional? I would love to go ask Nehemiah Cox and Benjamin Keach if that was intentional or not, but I can't. So I don't know, but I would say this. Were you here already when we went through the chapter on covenants, on covenant theology? Okay, so I will say this as kind of a blanket statement. The concept of sanctification is not new, right? What is the Ten Commandments other than God's law? Conform to this standard, right? So the moral law and our guide as Christians has been there right from the beginning. And the law was even there before Moses, right? The 6-in-1 Sabbath pattern is there in the garden. The dominion mandate for marriage and for productive work is there, and for childbearing, it's there in the garden. So there is law, even in the garden, and even the fact that Cain knew he was guilty after killing his brother. Well, there was no Ten Commandments to accuse him. He knew that because he's made in the image of God, right? So the law doesn't change. God's moral law is there before Moses, during Moses, and after Moses. So that the principles of sanctification, what a godly life looks like now versus what a godly life would have looked like 5,000 years ago, in that sense is no different. The difference is, when we think about it in terms of covenant, is the old covenant, and this is where Christians today do covenant theology a little bit differently. In the old covenant, it was a mixed covenant. Abram's biological children were all included in the covenant. Okay, so that means you have a mixed covenant of believers and unbelievers. Okay, in the new covenant, you're no longer in because of ethnicity. You're in because of the rebirth. So the new covenant is not a mixed covenant of believers and unbelievers. So the fact that there would be a specific New Testament emphasis here on the new covenant, because the church isn't, it ought not to be, I mean, there's always false professors and sin to root out and so forth in the church. But the church, the new covenant church is, it says in Hebrews 8 that the new covenant is better in every way. Well, how is the church, which is now expanded, better, you know, full Israel in full flower, how is that better in every way than what national Israel was? I think it's because it's not a mixed covenant. The new covenant is for believers. And so there's we shouldn't have the expectation that the church is probably, you know, 40% regenerate or 20% regenerate or even 90% regenerate. The goal is to have a believing church in the new covenant. So there's a difference in what righteousness, what the expectation is in the church versus what it was in the old covenant with national Israel when people were in the covenant by birth instead of by rebirth, if that makes sense. Okay? And every Presbyterian is saying, oh, Matt, you were so close, but you whiffed that one, okay? But in Baptist covenant theology, we have a believing church. It's not a mixed church, okay? So that's why, and it would actually be interesting to compare this to the Westminster Confession, see if the proof texts are the same, and I'm going to actually do that, but that would be how I would answer that. And I can't ask these people why, if that was intentional or if that's just how it was framed. I don't know. Why don't we close in prayer, and then we can have some visiting and prepare for worship. Father God, I want to thank you for your word. I want to thank you for opportunities to discuss these things. I want to thank you for the way you have worked in the life of your church to clarify things, to write things down for our benefit, to compile scripture. Lord, in this morning, as we specifically think about sanctification, Lord, I pray that you would keep us out of the ditch of perfectionism. I also pray that you would keep us out of the ditch of carelessness. And I pray that we would consider when we look at our own hearts and we look at our own action, I pray that any kind of repentance, any kind of remorse would be motivated by a fear of you and the way we profane your name, rather than just simply a fear of man. And I pray that you would produce in each one here this morning a genuinely soft heart, a heart that is sensitive to sin, that is quick to seek reconciliation with you, and then as a result of that, go out and seek reconciliation with other people. Lord, I pray that we would not be steered by the sensibilities of an unbelieving world or an unbelieving worldview, that we would always look to your word for guidance of what holiness looks like, that we would always walk in step with that standard, and when we don't, that we would be quick to repent and that when others have sinned against us, that we would be just as quick to forgive. Lord, I pray that as we fellowship now, and as we move to corporate worship, we ask that your Spirit would be here with us, sanctifying us, building us up, teaching us, and that you would be glorified as well. Thank you for your kindness to us, and I pray that you'd be with us this morning. Amen.